to announce that there will be Sunday school classes for the young children in the classrooms on the right. Anyone wishing to attend may are invited to do so. We wish to also announce that the pictures that were taken and will be developed and so on will be available to the friends, as they will sign their name on a piece of paper with the address and zip code and so on, and the necessary information will be sent to them and handed over to the book taper or one of the ushers. We have the love brought to us by Brother Owen Kindig and Sister Kindig. And at this time, we're very happy to be able to be served by Brother Hagensack, who is going to talk to us on the subject of death of faith. Brother Hagensack.
Well, brethren, we're happy that we can not only bring to you the love and greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia, but also yesterday the Vancouver Convention in Vancouver, British Columbia, voted that their love also be conveyed to the convention being held this weekend here in Detroit. We also received a letter sort of in advance. Brother Jim DeGroot partially testified about this in the preceding meeting, of love and greetings from the brethren at the convention assembled in Bangalore, India, that they, knowing you're having your convention, convey their love to this convention also. The scripture text that we would like to use to base our thoughts upon this morning in the consideration of the topic of the death of faith is the latter part of Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? This particular scripture comes as a conclusion by the Lord to one of his parables, to the parable of the importunate widow. The widow who felt that she had a great injustice done to her and was taking her case to the judge, and the judge refused to hear it, and constantly by going back and back and back again, the judge, even though he was unjust, because of her persistency, heard her case. And Jesus drew the lesson from it that if an unjust judge would hear a case because of persistency, how much more would God, the most just of all judges, reckon to the persistency of those who call upon him? But nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, after the long period of delay, a period we understand was described to you yesterday in the discussion on chronology, a period of nearly 2,000 years of delay, would such persistency remain? Would such persistency produce a continuing faith on the earth? And the way the question is asked, the implication is negative, that faith would be at a low ebb, almost as it were virtually non-existent, at the time when the Son of Man cometh. In our discussion of this topic, we'd like to treat the subject in four different areas. First, we'd like to look at some of the background causes to the decline of faith that preceded the Lord's second presence. Then we'd like to look at a discussion of what really is faith. And third, what role does faith play in the Christian's life? And finally, how can we best handle those questions that may plague ourselves or others that challenge faith, where faith becomes challenged? The parable itself, coming to our first area of the decline and the fall of faith, suggests one of the major reasons. One of the major reasons would be the fact, as in the case of the widow, injustice not corrected. In her case, she was pleading with an unjust judge. In the larger scale, the judge is just, but the judge works on a different time basis than man would like to see him work on. And so the result, as far as man is concerned with lifetime spans. As far as they are concerned, God, the great judge, is unjust, because in their lifetime, they have not seen the inequities of their generation or the preceding generation, or the generation that preceded that generation, right it. They still see wicked triumphing. and seeing that the fruits of wickedness seems to be happiness, prosperity, the question continually recurs, why then, if there is a God, why doesn't God do something? And it's because this question continually reoccurs that they begin to lose faith in such a God of such long-distance time plans, instead of a God who works within the scope of time that they are used to seeing him. But looking at the elements that have gone into this decline, that have gone along to provoke this decreasing of faith at this particular end, and particularly within the 100 years preceding the Lord's advent, there's at least 7 causes we'd like to touch on. First, there was the advent of higher criticism. This particularly during the early 1800s. Here was a challenge to the traditional teachings of the scripture for centuries. What really provoked higher criticism was the unbelievability of the creedal doctrines that had been handed down. And as further enlightenment on various avenues came into being, and these doctrines of the creeds began to be tested by logic, they began to be ridiculous. But you know, there's the old saying, there's a temptation to throw out the baby with the bathwater. And so in this case, seeing the dirty bathwater of the creeds, said, if the Bible teaches what the creeds say it teaches, then the Bible needs to be challenged. And so it led to a questioning of the Bible to see whether it itself was true. And they used the same standards of questioning on the Bible they use for any other literary work. Let's look at the authorship. Let's see if one author did write this whole book. And they began grammatically pulling it apart into sections, taking it not as on the assumption that it is the Word of God, but rather it was the writings of men who thought they had the mind of God. And these men, respected by others, their writings were compiled, and therefore they were as fit to be challenged as any other contemporary man. Because these were, after all, the writings of men of Hebrew times who really weren't overly bright for their own generation in some cases, they thought. They were shepherds of the field. They were dreamers. They were poets. Some were kings. But others were very much men of the common ilk. And so why not challenge their writings? And in this challenging, it began to pull it apart. But the real underlying reason for this decline of faith was, first, the unbelievability of the creeds. And second, very closely allied with this, the tendency to literally interpret the entire scriptures. A complete literal interpretation. Perhaps historically this can be best seen in the even spotty records you recall of the famous monkey trial in Tennessee, the Scopes trial, where William Jennings Bryan tried to defend a literal interpretation of the scriptures and was made to look like a monkey instead of like an explainer of the Bible doctrine, because the literal, strict literal interpretation throughout would not hold to the test of reason. This brought about one of the great declines of faith, particularly within Christendom. This was aimed more particularly there. A second factor in the decline of faith is the growth of education. The educational system that really began springing forth, especially from the 1870s and on, when compulsory education became the rule, with higher education continuing to grow at leaps and bounds. And there were various reasons why education challenged faith. First, as they're saying, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. And education begins with a little knowledge. You can see this today much more than you could have seen this 50 years ago, because today you can see that education has proven what was true 50 years ago was not true. That as it has grown, what it had established as not theory, but fact, was in fact not only theory, but incorrect theory, that it had been replaced. But even today, the knowledge, which is tremendous, that has grown, is but a little knowledge in compared with the ultimate knowledge. And so as a result, facts of today may be not only theories, but disproven theories of tomorrow. But while they are facts, while they are assumed to be facts, they often will contradict the Scripture. And as they contradict the Scripture, they will be taken as, these are modern, current, proven facts, therefore the Scripture is wrong, therefore the basis of faith is further removed. Now I think we'd all have to admit that science itself truly cannot be contradictory to Scripture. In fact, science cannot be. That science really, rightly understood, is only the study of how God works in the natural realm, where religion is how God works in the spiritual realm. The two are compatible. It's just two different realms of God's operation. And therefore, correctly understood, it will be harmonious. But in the present state of education, it is still basically hypothetical. I'm sure that any honest scientist, as he looks at the developments around him in his own scientific sphere, will realize that new developments are coming at such a rapid pace that they are disproving the facts that were assumed from even today. But there's a second reason why education undermines faith. And that is that education tends to leave an aura of intellectual superiority. The educated mind looks at the non-educated mind and says, how can you possibly understand the real facts, the underlying facts? You haven't got the background. You haven't got the education for it. That isn't new. That goes back all the way to Jesus' day. The Apostle Paul, an educated man of his day, realized that. And notice how he writes about that and how the fallacy to that. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 20 to 31. And this, I think, is one of the important passages to keep in our mind in keeping faith during an educational explosion, to realize the facts that Paul brings forth. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, of religion, to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, it's wiser than men. The weakness of God, he doesn't really have weakness, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, base things of the world, things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, and then the reason, the climax. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. That you didn't discover it by educational processes, but that it was by the Spirit leading you one step at a time into truth. Turning over two chapters. The third chapter, verses 18 and 19. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. It's quite a contradiction in terms almost, isn't it? For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And then he tells the reason why. He said, after all, who can understand the things of a man but the spirit of man that is in him? Now, by that same principle, who can understand the things of God but the spirit of God that is in him? It has to be by the Spirit of God. It is that which comprehends that particular realm. And so education, comprehending only partially the lower realm of the natural man, only partially understand the things of man and not at all the things of God. And as a result, it tends to undermine the concept of faith and contribute to the decline of faith. A third factor in the decline of faith, in the death of faith by the Lord's presence, is the technological explosion. Now, this is closely related to the increase of knowledge. But over and above the general increase of knowledge, one of the main things this is based upon is challenge. Challenge the theories of the past. Challenge everything that you have been taught as fact. Because only by challenging that will you find that it wasn't fact and that truth is much higher, and then accept that. And there is a large realm of logic and of good common sense to this. Because as we've seen, we looked at education. So many of the facts of the past are the incorrect theories of today. But the thing is, once you begin challenging everything, you begin challenging everything in the spiritual realm as well, and you begin challenging God. You begin challenging, maybe the Bible has no right to lay down a moral code. And so you have the new morality, based upon the same concept, challenging the facts of the past. After all, what is wrong with illicit sexual intercourse? It's not harming anybody except the two parties involved. But it's going against the direct command of Scripture. It's challenging a moral code based on the assumption we don't accept the base for the moral code. We want to test that moral code only by our own intellectual concepts as to who or who not may be involved. The same reason, no punishment for crimes that do not harm a third party. It goes into the same area. Not recognizing that there are crimes against humanity, there are crimes against God, that are much more basic, that don't seemingly harm any third party, except they harm the principle of obedience. After all, in the same vein, really, intellectually speaking, what was so wrong with Eve eating an apple, or whatever it was she ate? There's no moral code that you could establish upon pure reason why it would be wrong to eat one fruit and not another, except one, that somebody had a right to command. Somebody had a right to say, don't. And if you do, then accept the punishment thereof. That was the only intellectual test that justifies the punishment for eating fruit. And I think it's one of the beauties that the original sin was the eating of fruit and not murder or some other third-party crime. This way, it establishes the base of all law, the acceptance of the authenticity and the complete authority of God. One of the events, in fact, is a sign of the Lord's presence, given in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 to 7, is this complete breakdown of moral code. I don't need to read the entire passage. I'm sure you remember it. All of the evils it lists, children being disobedient to parents, men being lascivious, it goes on, lists, I think, about 12 or 13 different infractions of moral ethics from this very phase of the death of faith, the questioning of the authorities and the traditions of the past. Good within its limited realm, but dangerous when it is applied in the broad spectrum. Fourth factor in the death of faith is philosophy. Philosophies have always been detrimental to faith. But the new philosophies of the 20th century, maybe not totally new, but new in their spread and their codification, are especially so. We'll just treat one, the philosophy of existentialism, one of the fastest growing philosophies in the schools and the educational system. A philosophy that basically says, what is right for you may not be right for me. That all truth is subjective. It depends on your point of view. There is no absolute authority. That we shouldn't get away that all rules should be made yes and no, but rather yes for you, no for me. And again, there is a realm which this is true. Remember that saying that has become precious to Bible students, others may, you cannot. There becomes a realm where I cannot dictate your life and you cannot dictate mine. But again, it is the extremism, the applying of this broad spectrum to everything where there is no absolute law. This contributes to the death of faith. Because faith is really knowledge built into understanding, built into wisdom, incorporated into the Christian. And you got the starting point in Proverbs 1:7. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's a simple statement. But it is a very primary, basic truth. In fact, I would dare say it is the primary truth. It says so. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the primary, the element, the foundation of all wisdom. What does that mean? Respect for God as an absolute. That there is an absolute authority. The fact of an absolute, and that absolute being God. And then I have to carry it one step further. That this represents what God teaches, the scriptures. When that basis is lacking, there is little basis for intellectual and intelligent discussion as to truth. It has to come down to the authority of the scripture. Based upon just experience, comes back into this. Now, the scriptures treat this concept of existentialism very thoroughly. One of the most precise scriptures on it is Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man. You notice it doesn't seem wrong, that seemeth right unto a man. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. That's the same basic point. When you look at truth subjectively, you do that which seemeth right. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. Another scripture that is very potent on this same point. But first the background. If you were to look over the history of Israel, and I were to ask you, pick out for me their most idolatrous period, I would dare say we'd almost have to come to the period of the judges. Because that was the period of constant captivity for worshiping false gods. Time after time, till they got on their knees and said, Lord, help us. A judge came, brought them back for a few years, and then back to another false god, back into captivity. That period was important enough that God saw that an entire book be written about it. It's called Judges. And then he summarizes the lesson of that book in the last verse of the book. And that's one of my favorite scriptures. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Those last four words kill it all. It's so beautiful until you come to those last four words. They didn't do that which was wrong in their own eyes, but that which was right. That which, maybe not right for you, but it was right for them. And that was their worst period, the period of constant captivity. Another outgrowth to the far extreme of this is the carrying of logic. I remember when I was in college, we had a English teacher who brought it down to the point that there is no such thing as objective truth. We were in objective writing. It was an English course. And he went so far to say, you cannot say you are alive because you cannot prove you are alive. And you get into the full technicalities of logic. He had a point. You couldn't call this a rostrum. You call it a rostrum. We had to write such drivel as the man, that which is commonly called a man, is sitting in that which is commonly called a chair. Because it wasn't a chair, it was by definition. Everything was by definition. When strict logic, and only logic, becomes the rule by which everything is tested, then logic becomes illogic. It becomes illogic. One of the statements that is often used, it's in the scriptures on this, Titus, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. Here you have a scripture that, if you're going to apply strict logic, is obviously an untrue statement. But the sense of it is obvious. The Cretan has said that all Cretans are liars. Well, if all Cretans are liars and the Cretan said it, then the Cretan is lying. You know, it's an illogical statement built upon itself. But words are not meant to be tested that way. Words are meant to convey thoughts. And so when you begin using this, which is the background, again, of higher criticism, really, you begin destroying the element of faith that is based upon acceptance. Get more into that a little later. A fifth cause for the decline of faith, social inequities. Touch on this briefly. We touch on this from the standpoint of the parable that introduced this question, when the Son of Man cometh, shall we find faith on the earth? That man has had, to them, a long enough test period of history to test the theory of religion that in time God will iron it out. He didn't. God's at fault, or there is no God. These are the two choices. We gave him a long enough time. We permitted him time to test this. And it didn't work out. And so man says, we will work out our own iniquities. That's what they've done, too. They've made their own iniquities in working them out. Probably the greatest mass experiment in correcting social inequities is the grand experiment of communism. That was the basis behind the writings of Karl Marx, was to right the wrongs. He was not a man who intended to create a super system that would be totalitarian, but that would really give freedom. That was the concept behind his thoughts. But he found that there was one thing that stood in his way, and that was religion. Because religion was there, because faith was there, people were willing to be content with inequity. Eventually, God will work it out. And he had waited long enough. He had tested by the theories of history. Time has gone on far enough for God to work it out, and he didn't. Therefore, there is no God. His logic was irrefutable, except it was too short. You know, if you carry it on further, logic is equally irrefutable. There is a God, because he will work it out. That which he has predicted thus far has come to pass. Therefore, that which he predicts for the future will come to pass. That's just as logical. But as a result, he began this thought, religion is an opiate. It's dulling the senses of the people to the wrongs that occur. They don't recognize what others are doing to them. They're not willing to stand for their rights. By killing faith, he has, in a sense, helped sound the trumpet of Jubilee, because he has, in a sense, provoked man to clamor for their rights, but not in the method through which God desires to give those rights, through God doing it instead of man correcting it himself. It's the old thought that heaven's coming, all is well. At times, we, in presenting the truth, will meet that same charge. That our religion is still based upon a pie in the sky. Well, it's pie on earth for us, because we've got an earthly salvation. But it's built upon a future, instead of, we need to correct it now. You're dulling the senses. But undermines faith. Because faith, again, is premised on that fact that I can accept this fact based upon the fact that it doesn't catch me by surprise. It was predicted. Because I can see it was predicted, and therefore I accept it, knowing that he who predicted it also predicted its solution. He carried it through all the way. A sixth reason for the decline of faith is the growth of materialism. This is very closely connected with the others. Materialism undermines faith in two ways. One is closely allied to the inequities. Materialism is largely a result of unequal distribution of the world's wealth. If world's wealth was completely equally distributed today, you wouldn't be as rich as you are. None of you. Because there are so many who are so much poorer, who have so little, that you would have very little also. The amount of world's wealth today still is not equal to the task of an equal high standard of living for all. And recognizing this, many have said, therefore, materialism is anti-religion and anti-faith. This is the idealist. But to the one who is the beneficiary, the one who gains the benefits of a high standard of living, once you have the benefits of life, then there's a temptation, now I don't need God. Now I've got it. I needed him when I was poor. But now that I am self-sufficient, I can do the things I want to do with my life. Religion becomes less necessary. Faith becomes so. And I go back to one of the most thrilling experiences to me of our recent trip in visiting the brethren in Australia. A visit with Brother Grugin of Melbourne. And commenting to him how much we appreciated the growth and development of their younger generation in the Lord, their teenagers, how they were coming along toward the Lord. He said, we have a natural advantage you don't possess. We're poor. He said, this was a natural event. He said, our children have known what it is to need the Lord. And this becomes a necessary point to us that we must, in the growth of materialism, properly use it by realizing what we have from Him. Take that logic that led many of us to consecration. That logic that Paul points out. The love of Christ constraineth us. We reckon that if one died, then we're all dead. And in that he died, then we which live must henceforth live to him who died for us and rose again. How logical can consecration be? That same logic applies to materialism. We reckon that if we do have worldly goods, if we have been prospered, then he who prospered us must be the beneficiary of that which we prospered from. That it in turn must go back to his service and to his cause and not into ourselves. Because we didn't prosper of our own. Those of you, and I dare say that look at this audience, I look at myself, we are relatively wealthy in the world today. We are not a poor people by and large. There are some. But basically we are not. We didn't get what we've got by our own superior intellect and by our own development. But the Lord has permitted us to prosper. Therefore, that prosperity is due to him. And therefore, the prosperity must be used for him. Back in return. Simple logic again, going back. One final reason we'll touch on in the decline of faith is that it's a small world after all. That the transportation, the growth of communications of the 19th and 20th centuries have made the world a very small place, a very interdependent place. And because it's become very small and become interdependent, the same social inequities that have existed for centuries are now universally in the universal awareness. People recognize that there are these inequities. And it's this recognition, more than the inequity itself, that has brought about the lack of faith. The communications, everything else that has brought the world together, it's brought two things. It's brought the awareness of the lacks of others, of the inequities of others, of therefore the ineffectiveness of God, seemingly, not looking forward to the kingdom. And second, it's brought people so close, like in a family relationship, the closer you get, the more friction you've got. It's brought them so close in friction, they've seen the failings of each other. They've had international frictions. And one of the failings that's been seen has been the failing of that family called the Christian family. The nominal Christian family, and as a result, their hypocrisies, the falseness of their claims has been shown up because it's been brought into close contact. It lived during the Dark Ages because it was far enough distant. Its realm was far enough that it could be almost hit. But now everything, by virtue of closeness, is under a magnifying glass, and it's exposed to view in the hypocrisies that are there. So these then are the elements that have contributed to the decline of faith that the Scriptures predict. When the Son of Man cometh, would he find faith in the earth? But let's proceed now. What is faith? Let's look at the other side. We've looked at the negative long enough. Definition is simple. Paul gives it, Hebrews 11:1. I think every Bible student can quote it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Very simple statement. But it's sort of an abstract statement. It's simple enough. But what does it really mean? Well, let's look first at what it does not mean. Faith is different than credulity. Credulity is superstitious belief. Belief because you've been told this is so. That isn't faith. I tell you something is so from the platform. Maybe you respect me, some of you, and you say, okay, he said it so, therefore it's right. That's not faith. That's superstitious belief. That's just a belief because you've heard me say it. That is not faith. Faith is not even belief. James 2. The devils also believe and tremble. And the devils haven't got faith. Now, faith is more than just belief. Belief that something is so. On the other hand, faith is not proof. That's the other end of the spectrum. Faith is not blind belief. It is not superstitious belief. Credulity. By the way, credulity and creed come from the same word. That which is written, that which I therefore believe because it is written. But on the other hand, faith is not proof. Proof is good. Proof is to be desired. Paul says, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. But proof can also bring you to the plan point, as we mentioned before, you can't prove anything. You can apply it to such complete extremes that you get beyond the realm. To me, the illustration that brings this out is the illustration Paul uses in Ephesians 6. The illustration of the armor of God. And again, take just two elements of that armor. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Absolute proof. The authority proving it. The shield of faith. Just look at these two elements. The other elements are all important, but look at these two. You're fighting an adversary who's using darts. That's what it said there in Ephesians, the picture Paul draws. You really want to get that adversary. You want to prove your point completely. So use your sword with every ounce of your strength. And what's going to happen? Here's what's going to happen. If you put every ounce of your strength, you're going to put your shield aside. Because you're going to be so intent on the proof, you're going to forget the faith. All the adversary does is jump back. Throw in a dart. It's called doubt. He throws in a doubt. Maybe it's not so. Just maybe you're wrong. And these doubts is what saps your faith. That's why the good soldier fights as hard as he can with that sword, keeping the shield first in mind. That's the first element, is keeping the shield of faith strong there in front of him. Faith is a weighing. It is a ratio. It is piling up evidences, accepting that which is based upon the preponderance of evidence as true. There may be a few evidences you can't tie in yet. There may be that. But then, these are your doubts. When you weigh this, then begin doubting your doubts. Look at the doubts and say, if I took this standpoint, look at all the doubts I have over here. You know, you take that which is the most logical. Doubt the aspect that is the least. And as a result, you begin establishing yourself in that which you can basically prove. You had a good lesson here in, I see by the blackboard, in chronology. You know, you can go through every element of chronology. And you can doubt it. Sure, so-and-so lived so many years till his son was born. But how many months? And these months are going to be adding. You can begin doubting this way. You can begin doubting for so many aspects in chronology. But then take the aspect that is not right. And then look at your doubts on the other side. How come the other way all works out? How come it all ties into the same period and the period itself historically worked out? And you begin saying, boy, the end result basically proves the predictions. And you go back and say, there's fewer doubts by accepting that chain. This is faith. You haven't completely proven it, no. There still are those loose ends that you'll be tying together all your life. And every once in a while, one of them will fit in. And you're going to go to a convention, you're going to tap a brother on the shoulder, look what I saw last week. You know, you'll have settled another one of your doubts. You'll have moved a step forward. There are two elements in faith. The one element is a complete intellectual assurance. Now that does not mean, again, proof. An assurance that this is, by all preponderance of evidence, correct. Hebrews 11:6 in the faith chapter. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You have an assurance that this is true. That's the first element. But that element by itself is not the whole of faith. The second element is a heart reliance. Because I believe, therefore I do. Therefore I wish and I want this to come. It becomes for me a trust in that which is believed. Going back a chapter to Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts washed from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here you've got both the element of a true heart, heart reliance, and the full assurance of faith. The two elements combined is why you go to the Lord in prayer. Because you believe his rewarder, and because you want to go to that rewarder. You rely upon that and you act upon the fact that you believe this is so. The role of faith in our life. Faith has a very early beginning in life. It begins even before we become truly a Christian. Going back to that tabernacle picture. Faith begins for you in life when you're out there in the camp and you see that white linen curtain and you say, I believe that that tabernacle is my approach to God. That's in the Jewish picture. When you first saw that and said, I believe in that, and therefore I'm going to know more about the tabernacle. In your life, it means when you first came to that point and say, I believe religion is important to me. I believe that I need the Lord, and I believe he's there and will help me. And you begin turning to him. Faith begins working in your life. At this stage, Paul speaks. Romans, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because you begin turning to him, you begin in a measure receiving a special favor from him. Not on a guaranteed basis. It's somewhat tentative. It's something that you may not always maintain. But it's a favor that you begin having. And it grows. The closer you grow, the stronger your faith grows, the stronger your relationship grows. But it's still something that is losable. And then you come to a place where you say, Lord, I'm sufficiently convinced. I'm sufficiently motivated that I'm going to do the step of logic and live my life for you who died for me. Then you come where faith has begotten you to the stage of consecration, and that in turn is your spirit begotten. Then faith takes on a new role. Now your justification, your favor with God is a real thing. Now there's blood guaranteeing it. The blood of Christ is now assuring that this is there. But now faith is going to help you in your sanctification, in your carrying out of that consecration. For therein, Romans 1:17, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, from one element of faith to another element of faith. It is written, you should be justified by faith? No. The just shall live by faith. The justified are not only justified by faith, but the justified must live by their faith. It must become the sanctifying influence. It must be that by which you continue to grow in the Lord. We cannot grow without that element. That's why we can't come under. We don't dare let ourselves come under the attacks, the 7 attacks of faith. Because then we can't live by faith. Then we live by doubt, we live by proof, we live by ourselves instead of through the Lord. This quotation of the just shall live by faith is a quotation. Paul didn't originate that idea. He picked it up from an Old Testament prophet. He picked it up from the prophet Habakkuk. In the 2nd chapter of Habakkuk, we have this, and I think the context of this prophecy is interesting in our discussion of faith. If I ever find Habakkuk, I'll let you know. It's here. I got the right Bible. The 2nd chapter of Habakkuk, the 1st 4 verses. It's verse 4, which says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. But notice that ever so familiar background. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision. Make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. Remember the importunate widow. She kept going back. When? She didn't stop asking. It's yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak, and it won't lie. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It will not tarry. The soul which is lifted up, which is saying, I'm tired of waiting. I'll do it myself, is not upright in him. But the justified shall live by faith. He will not be entrapped by the social inequities. If you go back into the 1st chapter, leading up to the 2nd chapter, it's beautiful. Because that's the very point the 1st chapter aims toward. The 1st chapter of Habakkuk, as it closes, describing the great church systems, the supposed repository of faith, as a net. Same net as the dragnet that's cast into the sea, as far as that goes. But it describes it as a net. And it said that this system was made recognizing that God made men as fish. They travel in schools. They're followers. So they put down the net. And they capture them in the net. And then what? Well, let's read Habakkuk 1. 116. Therefore, they sacrifice under their net. And they burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is great. Uh-huh. The net did it. The net didn't do anything. God made the fish to travel in schools. It was God who did it. He was the first cause. And you were just capitalizing something you observed of what he was doing. Don't burn incense to the net. Burn your incense to God who did it. But the temptation to become, worship that system, that dragnet, that brought those fish in. The only purpose of bringing it in was so you could sort them out. You know, it wasn't to leave the fish in the net. Take the bad ones out, throw them in the fire. Take the good ones out, put them in baskets. This was the purpose of this net. And because of this system coming up and being an impure system and being worshipped, he says, therefore sit on your watch and watch what's happening. I'm rejecting it. I got a vision I'm going to write, and you follow the vision and not the net. But do it in faith. You will live, you will be sanctified by your faith. Now the last area of our inquiry. Our handling of ourselves or others who are tested in faith. I think all of us go through periods where we really let doubts conquer temporarily. Perhaps this is even more particularly true in our younger years, because we haven't completely learned how to cope with the element of faith totally. It's a hard element to develop. How do we answer those who are troubled about even the very basics? Truth. Is there a God? What makes our religion differ from other religions? Why really accept the Bible as a final authority? How do I know your basic premise that Christ died as a ransom is true? How do you really know that Christ is present? You can't see him. You can go into many, many things in which faith can be questioned. How do we answer? Faith needs to be developed and cultivated by its doubts being answered, not thwarted. It needs to be answered in kind, not by a coercion to believe, but by being led to belief. Remember that scripture about parents. After children are told to obey their parents, then the parents are told, now, don't make your children angry, but, I'm paraphrasing, earn their respect. You know, win their confidence. Don't dictate their confidence and their belief. And so, in our dealing with one another, it is not a dictation of this is true, but a leading to that which is true. Recognizing this element, that to each individual, it is more important that they believe what they believe in a true conscience than that they believe what I believe, even if I'm right. That conscience is the first element that needs to be there, and therefore it requires not the patience of Job, but the patience of God, the patience that extends into the long range. And in this, all doubts should be recognized as honest and answered in kind. And sometimes the answers may not be the answers that have satisfied us. Sometimes the doubts of another are there for the purpose of forcing us to dig for additional substrata of proof. I like the analogy used by one of the brothers in our class. He uses this picture. He said, I like oranges, but when I go fishing, I use worms. He recognized that oranges would not attract the fish. And so it isn't the food that is necessarily satisfying to us, but what will answer the doubter. A third thing is listening to the argument of the doubter. So often, as soon as an argument is presented, we're dead against it. We don't listen. We are immediately framing our answer. And our answer isn't to what their question is. Our answer is to the subject matter in general. But it is listening to any validity that's there. This goes even in a large case if we're witnessing to the public. Listening to a Trinitarian. Listen to his argument. Can you really meet the argument? Can you really meet it honestly and head on? Or are you merely establishing from other reasons your belief? If you can't, admit the fact. And then go back and study. And try to meet the argument. Meeting the argument itself is important. In the case of those who we may be with and fellowship with and develop with over years, we have disagreements over one subject or another. It's remembering that they have already heard the proofs that are our proofs, because we studied together and they've rejected those for one reason or another. And so then it's digging, are there additional proofs that maybe they haven't heard? Is there a new avenue that maybe if this is presented, it will open the mind to listen, to strengthen the faith? And by doing that, that text will be true, that he who watereth himself will be watered. Because you will have gained a broader spectrum. It is going back to basic authorities in many cases. We have all, I believe I can pretty safely say in this room, 99% or 100% of us have accepted Pastor Russell as that servant. And we are so thoroughly thrilled with the message he has given this end of the age. But this is in a premise that we start from, having proven to ourselves. And so it is an answer not based upon quotation of Brother Russell, but upon understanding the argument that he used, and then using that argument as your own. Coming back, having proven the same point from Scripture. Getting the real foundation, the Bible behind the one that the Lord used to introduce the truth to you, and according from that reference. And it's also recognition that challenges to the faith of another or challenges to our own faith are not necessarily experiences to be feared, but they are growth experiences. A challenge is one of the best ways to growth. I remember my own case. One of my most satisfying personal studies was on the subject of the Jubilees. But you know, I never studied it until it was challenged. It had to be first challenged, and I had to meet the arguments of the challenge. And it was in meeting these arguments and being forced to study it out that I got the beauty. This is true of so many things. Things that we've always assumed. Let them be challenged and then studying to meet the argument of the challenge. Finally, it needs to be the seeking of the continual attitude of searching. Now, we claim a name for ourselves. Almost every congregation I know of uses this word in their title. Not all, but almost all. Bible students. That word students. And there's an implication to the word students. It means I've got something to learn. It means I don't know it all. It means I still have something that I need to progress in the line of knowledge. Hoping this last scripture is the one I think it is. Yes, it is. Acts 17:11. That's the attitude that we need to develop in the strengthening of faith. The attitude of the Bereans. These were more noble of those than Thessalonica. For what two reasons? You know them well. First, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They had an open mind. They received a thought that was contradictory in their cases to what they previously believed. But then second, and they searched the scriptures daily to prove it was right. No. To see whether these things were so. To prove whether or not, objectively. I've always liked the thought Brother Megason used to leave with us about his early experiences in the Boston Ecclesia. How the study meetings would be reading the paragraph, and then opened up. Now, brethren, do you have any scriptures that either argue for or against the thoughts in the paragraph? It was an open, objective study, bringing in the pros and the cons, and then answering them, discussing them, and seeing can we arrive at a mutual conclusion. In this way, faith is further built up so that we each may develop that element as the element of approval to the Lord. Not something of the past, I have faith, but something of the present. I am acquiring new stature in faith so that all of you as justified ones may live by your faith. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl. We certainly appreciate those words on faith. And it seems when we come up here, we just seem to cut you off in the middle of the week with your subject. It's so interesting. Thank you.
Father in heaven, we do appreciate the privilege we have of meeting together at these conventions. We do thank thee for the opportunity of the lunch hour, not only for the temporal food, but the opportunity it will afford for spiritual fellowship. Now bless this as being edifying one to another. Help us to keep it that way, we pray. Help us to show thee our appreciation for all thy gifts, for yielding our lives more completely to thee. In Jesus' name, amen.